All right, before I jump into this, we have a new section that we're venturing into in the scriptures this morning, and we'll be in this section for the next probably about 7 or 8 weeks. All right, so I know we got a lot of new folks joining us and folks that are jumping into the church. So we have been on a quest in 2025 to reinvigorate, maybe reintroduce ourselves, maybe light a fresh fire, revive our hearts toward the ministry of the Word of God. Something that easily just gets taken for granted. It's, you know, we've always had a Bible, the Bible's always around, it's always talked about, it's preached about, etc. But recognizing we have lived in a unique moment of the information age. And the information age has changed, and I hope all of us are humble enough to recognize this. If not, do a little homework. The information age has changed our relationship with this book. It has flooded us with other things to think about, consider, read, make room for. Most of us did not come from a background where we love to read. That's just the abnormal human being loves to read. I don't know what it is. But most people aren't big readers. And then along came the information age. And all of a sudden we were reading everything but this. And this has been squeezed into a small space. And so what we're doing this year is we're just reintroducing ourselves to the Bible and its uniqueness. And we're doing that through looking into the genres of Scripture. And we're going to move into a new genre of Scripture today. So I've got my hands full. I've got way too much stuff to say. And I'm going to just try and edit on the fly so that we can get around to the Pinewood Derby sometimes before it gets dark. All right, let me ask this question before we jump into this new genre. What if, join me in this possibility, what if there's something really significant and deeply impacting going on in my life right now that needs to get corrected? I know you're waiting for me to tell you what it is. I'm asking you to consider, what is that for you? And most of us probably could think of something significant. Or maybe there's something hidden, etc. You know, it's interesting. I want the benefit of the ministry of the word in this particular genre to find value for us. I think it doesn't find enough value for us. But pay attention this week. You're going to hear all kinds of local documentary information. This is the 20th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And so you're going to get a chance to recount. How did this happen? What exactly happened? And part of that story is a revelation that our city, and we kind of knew this, but we didn't really do much about it. Our city sat in a very vulnerable condition. There were hidden weaknesses. There were things that, don't you wish we had fixed a couple of these things, just two in particular. I think one of them is just a few blocks from here, by the way, and the other one's on the other side of town. Don't you wish somebody had shown up and diagnosed those issues and said, hey, let's make sure we fix that, because if you fix that, you could avert all of this. And so we're going to be 20 years later remembering an event that would have benefited, if you'll let me say it this way, from the ministry of the prophets. That's what the prophets do. They show up in a moment where there's a unique situation taking place. They diagnose the situation, they point at it, they spell it out, they interact with it, and they do so for a purpose in God. So this is a very important thing that we learn to receive. But prophets sound a certain way, don't they? They kind of got this negative gunslinger, accusing sort of tone to them. And quite honestly, they're a little bit of an acquired taste. I get that. But they're a necessary taste. All right, so turn to Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Isaiah is the first book after we get past the wisdom literature that we've been hanging out in. So we've done a section of scripture. I'll show you all that in just a second. But here comes the ministry of the prophets. And Isaiah perhaps is the most famous writing prophet. So let's start with him. He's actually one of the earlier prophets as well. And this is what he's going to sound like when he shows up to interact with God's people. He sounds like this. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, these are the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound, softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is your multiplied of your sacrifice? Your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And listen, before you repass that too fast, where'd they get the idea to do any of that stuff? From God. Here is God saying, I told you to do all of this, and I can't stand any of it. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Where'd they get the idea to burn incense? From God. God created altars of incense. They were supposed to burn incense to God. God says, stop doing it. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, these are Holy Spirit-inspired words. They are associated with a man named Isaiah, who lived some 740 years before Christ. But Lord, these are not merely his words, they are your words through a man to a particular people in a particular moment, and they come to us to help us, to give us insights about you and your purposes in our lives. So Lord, help us to receive the ministry of prophets into our own lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I'm going to do today is more posture us to receive from the study we're going to do in the next 7 weeks than to take that passage, for instance, and do an expository message out of Isaiah chapter 1. So I'm not going to do a typical expository message today. I want us to get us to understand the nature of what's coming to us when prophetic ministry shows up and to posture us to be able to receive from it. So not all the Bible is the same, right? We've talked about genres. I think I've got a couple of slides. Do we have some slides that are going to work for me this morning? There we go. All right, so these are genre collections. If you go back to Genesis and the first parts of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are written in a historical narrative style. So it's going back to history and it's recording events. The particularly unique thing about the Pentateuch is that it is featuring the law and the arrangement God was making to be in covenant with a particular people. So there's stuff there that is absolutely critical to everybody living in the Old Testament, and even you and I living in the New Testament. The foundational ideas in those first five books of the Bible are critical, right? So you and I shouldn't treat that like, oh, that's old. I just need the new stuff. No, I need the old stuff. Because you don't know how to use the new stuff if you don't get the old stuff. Then there's historical books that are going to walk us through the history of God's people from Abraham all the way through them becoming a nation. The poetic books are the wisdom literature that we've just walked through. And then you start the prophetic books. And the rest of the Old Testament is all prophetic books. If you've been around the Bible a little bit, you'll become familiar with the phrases of major prophets and minor prophets. That's not because some of the prophets had something really important to say, and some of the prophets didn't have something important to say. It's a little bit of a strange thing to collect these books together, and you do need to learn a little bit about it. We'll try and cover that in the next 7 weeks. Major prophets have to do with their size, you know, the big books. And then the minor prophets have to do with smaller books. That's essentially not who's more important than anybody else. And then they're a little hard to follow in terms of their timing. Right, so the way they're laid out in your Bible, they start with big, not with the first timing. Who went first? No, who's the biggest? They start with that. And then once you get past the big ones, the four big ones, then you get into the minor prophets, and they're for the most part trying to follow a chronology of order, but they're not exactly. So there's a little bit of adjustment in that. So here's the time period. And it's really important to get this. And I got so much to get to this morning. I'm just going to introduce this to you real quickly. So you've got a moment here where, you remember the guys Elijah, so you're going to see his name up here, Elijah and Elisha, they're not writing prophets, right? So we don't have their writings. We have them in the history of the Bible. How they came, they did the same thing. They showed up with a message from God that was about, hey, you know what's going on right now? They didn't show up and teach lessons about who Moses was, or God's interactions with Abraham. They didn't pull Genesis out and do expository messages. But prophets do, and the writing prophets do exactly the same thing, is they show up in the right now of people's lives, and you say, hey, let's talk about right now. They're not looking to have a drawn-out conversation like Paul would have had with the Romans about, hey, I'm going to give you a bunch of chapters to help you understand how does justification, the doctrine of justification, how does that ever take place in a human being's life before God? All right, that's the Apostle Paul teaching in an epistle. That is not the prophets. The prophets don't show up, ignore your life, and speak about some doctrine, although parts of the Bible do that. But that's not what they do. So these guys are going to show up in a moment. You can kind of see where some of them are. So today, you can see Isaiah. He's about right under that 700 BC moment. So before he shows up, you've got some guys who have already shown up. Probably Joel, not quite sure exactly. Jonah before. Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah. They're all clumped together. So all these guys are happening in the mid-700s. So the history of that moment becomes very important, right? So we're going to talk about Isaiah a little bit today. And then you fast forward, you'll see the 70 years of captivity. Right on top of Isaiah there, the Assyrians are going to show up and going to take the northern tribes, the Israelites, into captivity in Assyria. And then you're going to wait until about 5 or 605 approximately underneath Jeremiah there. And that's when the Babylonians are going to show up. And 70 years of captivity for them takes Judah out of the southern portions of God's people. All right, so Haggai, I'm going to quote from Haggai today. So just to give you a little bit of a landmark, these are helpful because if you start reading the prophets and you randomly grab stuff out of midair, it'll kind of mean something to you, but you're definitely going to be tempted to distort it and to misappropriate what it's trying to say. So I want you to see, when I get to Haggai, you see how many years are between Isaiah and Haggai? There's a big difference between what's going on in those people's lives in that moment versus what was going on in Isaiah's moment. All right, so here's how we're going to navigate this time period. We're going to study the emphasis, the particular things that the prophets tend to bring out and talk about, right? So I'm going to list seven of them there. But you'll see, if you have an ESV study Bible, you'll see that they talk about the prophets, and they're going to highlight some of these related ideas. He says, though the authors wrote in different times, under different circumstances, their messages are in theological harmony. Can I just stop us from thinking that the prophets are an anomaly? They've got a weird angle on God's purpose and God's kingdom. That's why they sound bizarre and they sound so strange in their imagery, and they're so intolerant, and they just stomp on people, and everybody gets to feel bad after you've interacted with a prophet. But they're kind of weird, because then Jesus is going to come along and it's like sedation kicked in and God chilled. It's like, that is not how you read your Bible. That's totally inaccurate. The God who wrote Genesis and Revelation wrote everything in between. And the prophets have a unique way of saying things. But what's so important is I need to let them say things to me the way they want to say things to me, not the way I'd like to be spoken to. Can everybody go with me on that? Because you live in an age where it's all about you. You get to shop where you want to shop, subscribe to what you want to subscribe to, like what you want to like. You get to require the world to design itself around your personality, your timing, how you like to do things. I don't like to be spoken to that way. Oh, okay, well, go read the Psalms. You don't get to do that. I get to read the prophets exactly the way God intended me to read them, but I need to read them carefully and wisely. All right, so their messages are in theological harmony with one another and with other types of biblical books. Your study Bible would tell you several interrelated ideas unify the prophetic message. And the ESV is going to go on and say, hey, there's five interrelated ideas. The NIV is going to turn around and say, no, there's probably six. All right, nobody's got a corner on the market here, and I'm going to say there's seven. Right? So this, I just chose the seven that stick out to me, and here's what we'll cover each week. So we're going to do the first one today. The prophets are going to show up in a particular moment. You do need to understand their moment, to lift their words out of their moment and just to randomly interact with them, I think, is a mistake. There's a setting, there's people, there's history, there's previous things God has done, there's something God's about to do, and it's all in that setting. I need to be aware of that when I listen in on the conversation the prophets had. So that's what we'll do today. Second, there's an historic, existing, what I would call life obligation that these prophets show up with. It's the word covenant. Some people call the prophets covenant attorneys. They show up and remind you, did you guys forget that you're married? And that's what they're doing. That somebody else has the rights to your life. You're not on your own. You are a people who are married to God. Can I remind you of that? Can I take you back to Mount Sinai and explain to you? Here's the arrangement God made with us. What are you doing? All right, if you don't have something that has claims on you, you can't show up and say, what are you doing? Because the right response in that moment is, what do you mean? I'm doing whatever I want. But you're in a covenant relationship with God. You don't get to do whatever you want. And that's what the prophets are showing. That's why they sound the way they do, by the way. Repentance is a big word in the prophets. And unapologetic. They never, and just say this in a fragile culture. Everybody's fragile. Everybody's got a trigger. Repentance is a word, it messes with you, doesn't it? Can I just tell you, the prophets never show up and do an apologetic for the word repentance. They don't soften up. They don't say, listen, I know this is a hard word, but God's really a nice guy, so don't overreact to it. They just show up and use it like the people of God are supposed to get. That's a good word. There's an engagement with the human heart. The prophets are not just interested in showing up and telling everybody to drive under the speed limit. They're going to introduce us more than anybody else in the Bible will to the word idolatry. They're going to explain to us why we do the things we do on the outside. And so we get a chance to learn the heart of following God. Judgment is in these books. We'll see that quite a bit. Redemption and restoration are in these books. If your view of these prophets who sound like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 is these guys are just in a bad mood and punishing everybody. If you understand the sinful corruption of human beings and you understand that God chose to send someone to them, and you're not amazed by that, then you do have a hard time singing the song, Amazing Grace. These corrective voices, that they show up at all, is amazing grace. And that they have the skill to carefully bring to life the ways in which God's people have drifted and gone astray is amazing grace. Even though it sounds like, yeah, I know I didn't do that last Thursday, or for the last 2 years, as a matter of fact. I mean, I know that's in the tone of voice. But there's redemption. And these prophets have shown up for the purpose of restoration. So they're taking us somewhere if we'll just stay on board with them. And the last thing is the word hope. These prophets show up and they bring hope. These people cannot stay where they are. They're coming here to bring hope. All right, let's talk about having a moment. The prophets tend to clump together, as you can see from that diagram. Now, there's previous prophets who don't get under the prophet label, Moses, etc. You've got some older guys who are interacting with God's people. But there are these particular moments where they show up, right? Andrew Hill and John Walton's book on the Old Testament, they say the ministry of the biblical prophets tended to be clustered around times of crisis. God used the prophets to offer guidance to his people in troubled times. The ESV Study Bible, which I hope you have, if you don't, very helpful if you're going to read things like the prophets, says it's important to recognize that the prophets were, listen, not the regular teachers of God's word. That's an interesting thought to have as you read them. That was the priest's calling. Rather, God raised up prophets for particular times. There were particular moments when God stares out at his people and he says, you know what? I put some routines in place. The priests are relating to you, explaining to you, teaching you, bringing you back to the covenant, reminding you. So there's regular teaching going on, but there's moments when your life has steered over into this territory where God says, okay, now what you need is the prophets. Or can I just grab that concept? I mean, it's in the New Testament as well. The fact that God doesn't choose to speak to us the same way all the time. When Jesus ascended on high and he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That is super significant because if you study those gifts, they don't all sound the same way. Which means God recognizes to lead us and to affect us with his word, we need a variety of voices to speak to us. So I need the prophets to be the prophets in my life because I could be this story. I could just have normal routines. I'm doing my daily devotions. I'm reading the Bible for 15 minutes a day. And then all of a sudden that gets neglected. Some new ideas come along. I drift into a bad place. And now I'm in a different condition. And now I don't just need a little devotional reading. I need something prophetic to show up in my life and get my attention. Say, dude, how did you get right here, Keith? Can I help you understand how you got right here? Can I speak to you about this moment right here and the purpose I have for you? All right, every one of us gets that, right? If you've walked with Jesus for very long, you get, I can be off course and in a bad place. And that's what God brings the prophets to address. I wrote in your outline, prophets have a ministry because stuff happens with God's people. You could be in a great place today, and you could be in a terrible place a year from now. And you just open the Old Testament, and you'll see that. The prophets are a particular element of steering with a particular curriculum that is attached to the type of moment God's people are having. They went to a particular university. They sound a certain way. They want to talk about some of the same stuff to everybody in these moments. They don't sound like Paul teaching in an epistle. They don't sound like some of the wisdom literature, you know, where Psalms pulls alongside your life and it writes a song about the miserable situation you're in, and you're like, hey, that dude there, David, in that moment, he gets me. He gets me. All right, the prophets aren't going to sound like they get you. They're going to sound like, stop it. Right, now listen, now if all you want is somebody to get you, and listen, I'm a human being too. I mean, I know I'm kind of sounding rough, but I want people to get me. I want God to get me. I want there to be understanding. I'm having a hard time. I totally relate to Solomon in Ecclesiastes describing a life that feels like this is making no sense to me and this is horrible. I get that. My life feels that way sometimes. The prophets don't sound like Ecclesiastes, though. They sound like the prophets. They got their own way of addressing some things. And that New Testament presentation of the Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out and inspired by God, all of it. And it's profitable. It'll do us good. It's going to help us. But it's profitable because it teaches, it reproves, it corrects. So what if in this moment in your life there's something really significantly going on with you, deeply impacting you, that needs to be corrected? Then this would be a wonderfully helpful ministry, wouldn't it? And let me just say this, because we live in an information age. I'll try not to gig too many public people. I think, unless you're selling shoes or makeup, if you're hawking the Word of God, you have a responsibility to present the whole counsel of God. So I don't get to be a specialist. I don't get to pick my favorite angles on God, my favorite angles on life, and every morning, on Sunday morning, stand in this pulpit and work my angle. This pulpit is intended to express the Word of God, the full counsel of the Word of God. So you don't get to steer around things. You don't get to avoid pieces of the Bible. You don't get to really, really love this one and be affected and inspired by it. I mean, what if this morning, what if this season of your life, what if all of 2026, the main need in your life is not for you to be inspired or for you to be comforted or for you to even be understood? What if the main need is for you to stop doing that? Stop it. You're going to have a flood come in over those things in your life that's going to destroy everything. How about if the prophet shows up before Katrina arrives and he says, you need to fix that and you need to fix that? What a gift, right? Because I just spared you from massive destruction in your life. But if I'm just here to be inspired on Sunday mornings, that's all I've come. Just inspire me, man. Just give me, tell me a cool story. You got a cute phrase I can hold on to all week long that's going to just put a jet behind me just because, hey, I just want to be all I can be. Let me just pick on a guy who wants you to be all he can be. And he's a public guy, and I'm sure he's got his own zeal and love for God. But when I hear Joel Osteen explain, now listen, I'm not trying to get us all to mock somebody here, so please don't go there. But when I hear somebody defend the way he sounds, and he is selective, and he will tell you that. He's not this, I'm not that, I'm not this. We're just trying to, and what he's just trying to do tends to land in the comfort and inspiration category. Nobody gets to be that. This is the Word of God. It's got a lot to say in a lot of different ways. I got to make room for it to say it the way it wants to say it. And not to say, hey, I'm only going to read the passages. Prosperity, if you're into prosperity teachers, I hope you're not. But I don't know how they're going to stand before God. When they chose to only preach on faith passages, certain faith passages, by the way, promised land passages, and that's in the Bible. So you are kind of in the Bible with these guys. But the prophets are in the Bible. They're 27% of the Old Testament is the prophets. And when they show up, they mess with people's world. And they don't just tell you how you can be a better version of you and how you can have it all and you can be the head and not the tail. They don't just show up and say that. They say something else that we need to hear. Let me just see if I can make sure and offend everybody here. I won't mention this guy's name. There's a successful megachurch pastor in Texas, and he's on cable networks, etc. And I may not be fair to him because I'm not a big follower, but I brushed into hearing this guy preach from time to time. And I can't remember him ever preaching a message that wasn't about how prophecy is being fulfilled by Israel. Every message, every time I tune in, he's talking about Israel, the fulfillment of prophecy, what God's doing with Israel, every message. This is going to shock a small group of people here. What God's doing with Israel on earth is not the main point of this book. It's just a point to help you see the main point of the book. If I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God, I can't stand up every week and tell you about what's happening in Israel and how that fulfills this prophecy, that prophecy. There's too much else to cover that God has inspired that matters and that's critically important. So we might be a variety of people coming to the Word of God, but we need to let the prophets come to us the way they want to. Now, let me give you a warning here about entering into what I call the moment interpretation zone. These guys are having a moment, and you're having a moment. Be careful how you pick up their moment and impose it on your moment. All right, so can I just, if you don't do this right, you won't read the prophets for very long. And you'll read them very poorly. And you'll end up telling people that you shouldn't have ever said that to anybody. That's from the Bible, but it's all full of error. So I wrote in your outline there, you or I may be having a moment. But their moments, Isaiah's, Jeremiah's, whoever we're dealing with, may not be exactly our moment. Be careful how you self-correct. One judgment size does not fit all. Did you hear me? One judgment size does not fit all. You do not want to pick up a judgment on a page in the Bible and just randomly decide, that's what God's going to do to me. That's not how these words are given. And he does not want us doing that with the Bible. David Jackman has written an interesting book on teaching Isaiah. He says, as always, in biblical interpretation, we need to go back to the original writer, hearers, and their context, them and then, that's a good phrase, them and then, before we can move with confidence and integrity to our own very different situation, us and now. So in this room this morning, watching my live stream, there are moms in this room who are having a moment. You are in a season of your life that got busier, more hectic, more demanding, more strange, more exhausting than you ever knew could ever happen. Chasing children, defending yourself from those children, interacting with their needs that just are constant, trying to sleep from time to time, troubled about all kinds of things. And, you know, this moment in life under the sun hasn't exactly brought out the best in you. You are frustrated. You are hemmed in. You feel trapped. Outbursts of anger are pretty common. You say things out of a difficult season that you wish you had never said that to any human being, and you said it to the people you love the most. And you keep doing it. And sometimes you feel like you're having an out-of-body experience. You have got to be the worst human being on the planet. And then you pick up Isaiah. And you read just chapter 1. So is this what God's saying to you? Oh, I wish you'd just stop coming to church, for goodness sake. I wish you'd just stop reading your Bible. I mean, it doesn't seem to be doing anything in your life. I wish you'd just close the doors and go away. Is that what God is saying to you? Because he was saying that to them. Is that what he says to everybody when everybody has a moment? Is that the kind of counsel you give to people? Or maybe Isaiah, fast forward, Isaiah 59. You're going to tell this to a mom? You're going to tell this to yourself? A mom walking through that moment? And you are having a moment, right? I'm not trying to tell you. No, leave all that in play. Keep biting everybody's head off. Draw blood when you need to. I'm not saying that. But Isaiah 59 turns around and says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. Are you going to pick that up, put it in your back pocket, and walk around with it, ladies? Next week, is that going to be your verse? Because you just ripped your kid's head off and overreacted to that situation and disrespected your husband. And it was like, we haven't even had breakfast yet. And then you're going to live the rest of the day, God won't even listen to me now. But he did say that in Isaiah, and he said it to the nation of Israel. Now, how would we do with these things? I mean, maybe you're a dad here in the room, and you know, we talk about Bible reading and getting discipleship and Bible reading, et cetera, and you know, maybe you're just not in a great place in that category. You can't remember the last time you did anything consistent in reading your Bible. Maybe you don't do a great job of interacting with your family about truth and scripture, et cetera. But your business is thriving. You could hire some more people. I mean, things are doing really, really well in other categories of your life. Your fantasy football team, it's awesome. But there's significant spiritual categories in your life that you are sucking air in. You are having a moment. Can I just break some news to you? You are. You are having a moment. And you pick up and read Jeremiah. And Jeremiah warns those people who are having a moment that God's about to take you out of your land for 70 years. And you start trying to figure out 70 days, 70 weeks in my life, the rest of my life, 70 years. Is God about to exile me? He's going to move me from this location and all the blessing to a foreign land. I'm going to be in a setting. How do you interpret Jeremiah for you when you're having a moment? Don't do this, one more tip. Don't do this when you go to read the prophets. Don't make the mistake of being a proud American and thinking when the Bible uses the term nation, it's talking about us. You know how many people are reading the sins and the judgment in these passages as though, hey, we're doing some of that stuff in America. We're like that. God's judgment is about to, and you just begin to pick up Isaiah's language and Jeremiah's language because the nation, right? The nation. There is a particular nation in these passages, and we're not it. And even though, hell, but we're America. Can I just tell you, before America was America, England was England. And they were all over the world, and they were dominating everything. And before them, Spain was kicking butt. And then there was the Roman Empire, who was doing its thing. Can I just say, there's always been an America in the world. And these books don't pick up and translate to whoever's the hot nation, they're the nation. We're not the nation. Stop reading the Old Testament like we're that nation. We are not that nation. We are just another nation on planet Earth. We might be. Matter of fact, you know that little chart where you got some prophets like Jonah. Remember, Jonah's not going to go be a prophet to Israel. He's going to be a prophet to Assyria, and so is Nahum. And they're going to go speak to a foreign. We might be Assyria in God's big drama. We might not be the chosen ones. So just be careful how you apply this stuff to your life. But don't miss out on this. David Jackman says, we relate to the original context in at least two basic ways. First, because the biggest picture of the Bible is that God is preaching himself to us every page. That's the biggest thing going on. God's preaching himself to us. We recognize that everything the unchanging Lord reveals of his nature and character in the Old Testament text is still true for us as its 21st century readers. If Isaiah reveals God's character to us, and he does, we need to hold on to that. That is still the same God that you and I are relating to. This is not a different God that Jeremiah spoke to. He's the same one. Second, because human nature does not change, we can only too easily see ourselves reflected in the deceitful hearts of the people of Judah and learn from their mistakes. How our own divided hearts may equally lead us astray. All of this stems from careful reading of the text and sensitive immersion of ourselves in the circumstances and worldview of Isaiah's original hearers. All right, when I read these, you know how we shouldn't read these is, what is wrong with those idiots? We're just like them. This is not a lesson in rare human beings. This is a lesson in typical human beings. And so there's a lot of me in this story. There's a lot that I can connect with and understand. One more thing that David Jackman says, and this will take us into the series to develop it more. He says, but we are not in the same position as they were. Our second reference point must be the great divide of human history in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring about God's great rescue plan. It was Christ himself who told his disciples, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So when you read the prophets, they're writing things that are going to be fulfilled in Christ. They are writing about him. I might want to be looking for that, right, when I'm reading the prophets. All right, these guys are having a moment, and we have moments. Let's do a quick little study on how we get to these moments. Before Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 1, this is before, and this is where Isaiah can be a little confusing. It's a bunch of lessons and teachings tucked into a book, not in order. That's fun, right? This is why you get an ESV study Bible, all right? All right. So in chapter 6, before we get to chapter 1, chapter 6 happens. And Isaiah describes the moment he is called to be a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, so we know this is about 740 BC, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then in verse 8 he says, and I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? All right, these prophets are sent by God. Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And God said to him, go and say to this people, and then he's going to reveal what he is to say. So when you and I are reading Isaiah, there's a particular moment that a particular person gets raised up by God to go say a particular thing to them. What I want us to catch today is nobody has an instant moment in the Bible. They drift into these moments. When the prophets show up, there's been some drifting taking place. So by the time you get to 740 BC, if you want to back up in history a little bit, and this is just helpful to hang some memory hooks, we studied through all that wisdom literature. Most of that stuff sat on a guy named Solomon, who was king over Israel. All right, Solomon's going to die in 932 BC. And the kingdom is going to fall under a judgment of God and be split into two pieces. So at 932, we lose Solomon, and the wheels start to slowly come off. You've just had David as king, and you've had Solomon as king, and the nation is in as healthy of a condition as it's ever been in. Prosperous, doing well, protected from enemies, they're in a good place. But it takes less than 200 years, much less, because God's going to start sending these prophets before 740, for them to be having a moment where they have drifted into a bad place and God is going to jump in. All right, so if I wanted to, I could probably say the Bible is like a PBS documentary on drift. It's the story of human beings drifting. Right? When you go back to the Garden of Eden, here's the anatomy of drifting. God shows up, puts people in a garden, explains to them. He gives them some ideas to live by. He says, here's an explanation for your existence. Here's what you do. and here's who I am to you. All right, that's the information that they have. So they have these ideas, that's home base. And then they get this little crosswind blowing on their lives in the form of the devil who comes along and presents another set of ideas. They should be going this way. Next thing you know, that's interesting. You mean if I eat of that tree, I can have a different destiny than the one that God said? All right. All they did, and if you just want to make sure you catch this, how does anybody drift? You just let some other idea displace God's idea. That's all you need to do. It's not that complicated. Either don't ever know God's ideas, then it's easy to drift. Or know them at such a shallow level that anything can come along, any wind of doctrine can blow on your life, and you're off course. Because you don't really own that stuff, right? And that's going to be their problem. Or how about the nation of Israel? Mount Sinai is a gathering of God's people. He explains to them, here's who you are, here's who I am, here's how we do this thing. I want you to be this unique people through which I'm going to reclaim the whole world. And I'm going to dwell among you in a way that I don't do that with anybody else. And I'm going to reveal myself to you in a special way. And God puts them in the land, and guess what? The nations come along and go and blow on them with some different ideas. And next thing you know, it doesn't take long. They're off course. You want to see how fast this happens? You read Judges chapter 2. Right, Mount Sinai has just happened. It's still in our recent memory. A generation passes. A generation passes. And you get to Judges chapter 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Remember, Joshua was Moses' sidekick. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Then verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So a generation dies. And there arose another generation, the next one, after, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. One generation. Now, are we them? Not exactly, but I want to learn something from them. I want to pay attention to how quickly things can get lost. How quickly something that was understood and affecting one generation can just turn around and stop showing up for the next generation. I want to see that in the Bible. I don't want to just say that like, oh, well, that sounds scary, Keith. Where'd you come up with that? Well, in the Bible. It could be that in this room is a generation of people who the next generation will not follow God the same way or even know him very well. And when you study the history of God's people, that seems to happen. Listen, there are going to be moments in which some kind of reviving takes place throughout the history of God's people since the New Testament. We call those revivals. But what's interesting is what was missing before the revival hit. See, of all the, you know, you have famous ones that we're gonna live in a little bit next year when we talk about the ministry of the Spirit, the Pentecostal revival that took place in the early 1900s. Charismatic revival that took place in the 1960s on. All right, what I want to ask is, hey, what was everybody doing in 1880, 1860? Where was the Pentecostal move of the Spirit then? What was that generation doing that this generation coming after them had to rediscover something that the generation before them had lost? Same thing with the charismatic renewal. And then unfortunately, both Pentecostal renewals and charismatic renewals drop something along the way. It was called doctrine. And so there have been generations since them that have had to recapture the fact that, hey, you know what? The Bible clearly says some things, and we should be faithful to teach that, not just look for experiences. But just by the way, just so you can understand, we're not a church who wants to choose one or the other. We believe the Bible teaches both. So you should have Pentecostal charismatic experiences in your life, and you should love the doctrine of the Word of God. We should do both. That's why this year was about the Word, and next year will be about the Spirit. So there's this moment that happens. You fast forward from Isaiah, you get into that time chart. Haggai shows up. I think our day in the information age is in danger of being wrapped up in our individualism, our own pleasures and pursuits, We are a luxuriant, wealthy people, and the information age is minimizing the Word of God. So we could be a generation that loses this book. We could be that generation. The people come, you got younger guys here, you may have to pay attention to how quiet this book is going to be in your life because of the things that have shaped our day. Haggai had a moment, kind of like our moment. They've returned from exile. They started to rebuild the temple, and that kind of got hard, and there's little challenges in the land, etc. And then they had their own interest. They wanted to plant their own vineyards and build their own houses. And where we put that? Well, they elevated that to being most important, and they took God's agenda and made it least important. And Haggai says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is what the prophets sound like when they show up at your door. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're never filled. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. The way you're doing your life isn't working, is it? I think there's a ridiculous similarity to us in this passage. I think since, I said this a couple weeks ago, I think since the 1960s, we have built Haggai's problem into our lives. We're obsessed with our own space, our own comforts, the things that we're after, what defines us, what makes me an important human being, what furthers my identity and my self-project, what can I enjoy, what can I have next. And things that God said was important have become smaller, while the things that we have said are important have become larger and larger and larger. So I do think there is a prophetic moment where the prophetic word shows up in that moment and just calls on God's people, hey, can you just consider your ways with me for a second? I do think the fact that what we have stood up, our older generations have stood up in our world for people to live their lives in, I think I'm going to pick on Gen Z in this category in a good way. I think Gen Z gets every one of those lines from Haggai. This doesn't work. So you sow and you reap, you eat and you drink, you have clothes, but at the end of the day, nothing's fixed. This is not working. I think they're going to be an interesting generation. I think it's why we're trying to pay attention to that more. I think there's a moment in which God is making a significant course correction. And I think they're actually open to something besides what we passed on to them in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. I don't think they want that anymore. Some of them will still want it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build a house, that I may take pleasure and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I just blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. If I read that to most pastors today, they would go, I get that. I get that. This house has moved down the priority list in so many ways. We are, in my lifetime, we are the most inconsistent group of fellowshipping people in my lifetime. This was not how the church normally functioned 20, 30 years ago. But it is today. And listen, the prophet shows up, and maybe the prophets are about as welcome as your accountant showing up. You know, they do this spiritual audit thing when they show up and they say, hey, I'm here to consider your ways. You know, no offense to you accountants, but you are not welcomed. Please stay home. Do not come and ask us to find that bill and figure out where we spent that and why did we do that and do you have any paperwork for that? We don't, okay? And then the prophet shows up and says, hey, dude, I'm here to help you consider your ways. But to get any benefit from Haggai, or for you and I to read Haggai and say, Lord, how does this help me? I need to be sitting here this morning willing to consider my ways. Is that going to make you feel weird? Are you going to feel like a loser if you consider your ways? Are you going to feel distant from God? cut off, condemned, shameful. You don't think they felt like this? But Haggai doesn't turn around and say, hey, look, God sent me here for something. I can't even break it to you guys because you're going to feel so terrible when I say it to you. Listen, it might be a terrible thing for you to say, hey, you might want to repair that canal over there by the 17th Street Canal. You might want to work on that right now while you have a chance. Because if you don't, your whole city is going to go down. Well, the prophets kind of show up and say that stuff, that judgment element that's in their language. All right, let me race through a couple things here. Good night, where's the time go? There's a little section there. I put the New Testament church there. Don't make this mistake. Well, these people are Old Testament people. They drift. We're New Testament people. And we pull that out like we've got some kind of unique resume that perhaps we think rescues us from more than it actually does. Yes, you are a New Testament saint. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have the Word of God written down. You have it. You take it with you. Those things are all too true. But no, you are not in heaven. You know when you're going to stop drifting? When you get to heaven. The Holy Spirit does not remove drift from your life. He brings something that the Old Testament guys didn't have. So we want to appreciate that. We want to lean into it. We want to learn how to walk. We're going to do that next year for a whole year. But for you and I to think, hey, wait, you know, no, man, we're new creations. Yes, we are. And when I study those new creations and I meet a group of people who live in Ephesus and a church gets formed in Ephesus because the great apostle Paul shows up and preaches the gospel to the people in Ephesus and people get saved and he comes back and he spends 3 years in that one location to make sure everybody's getting off on a sound foot. And then you have like this Hall of Fame lineup. Apollos is going to show up in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila spend time ministering in Ephesus. Timothy is going to be the pastor in Ephesus into the 60s. And then I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 2, the revelation given by the Apostle John, who describes the church in Ephesus. Probably less than 30 years after Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Less than 30 years. Can I just tell you, I've been here as a pastor more than 30 years. So it's kind of like, yeah, somewhere later on, the church in Ephesus gets described by, I have this against you, Revelation 2 is going to say. You have left the love that you had at first. You're doing a bunch of things well on the outside, but your affection for me is gone. You have left your first love. It kind of freaks me out a little bit, quite honestly, to know that the time period is about the same time period where I've been at Lakeview Christian Center as a pastor. That can happen in one lifetime. Oh, yes, it can. Wait, even though the Apostle Paul started the church, I think it got off on a good foot. Even though he was the one who laid the doctrinal moorings in the beginning, yes. Even though these Hall of Fame guys were in and out of that thing pastoring it, yes. And yet they drifted into a place that they needed to hear God say prophetically. You know where you are right now? Here's the right now. It's not where you were in the 60s and 70s, but this is where you are right now. You got no affection for me. You've lost your zeal and your delight and your love for me. That's a right now thing. That's what prophecy, prophetic elements in Scripture sound like. They show up and diagnose. Here's the moment that you're living in. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, Paul's going to say just a couple of little things. Right? He's going to tell Philemon about the guys working with him. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then he's going to write this to Timothy 5 years later. Hey, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened to Demas? I'm trusting that first list includes Demas as probably a Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, walking with the Apostle Paul, being well discipled. 5 years later, he's nowhere to be found. So what's this do for us? Well, it makes me run out of time. I'll plant this and we'll somehow come back to it. This is a right now thing. Our world is in a little bit different of a moment. Just a sense, not ready to say it's a prophetic word, but I think in particular, Gen Z is in a moment, this is your folks under 30, are in a moment where for whatever reason, sovereign purposes of God, conditions that we can't fully explain, they are more open spiritually than generations who have come before them. And I think part of the reason why is because we were the Haggai's of their day. We were busy building our own neighborhoods and stuff and buying fancy new cars and being materialistic, etc. And Gen Z has come along and they're open. But we need to all be aware that when you're open to a lot of things. And I read this, and it's probably in the notes somewhere. You can go back and look at it. I read this shocking report. It was done by a guy who compiles information about religious studies. And it caught him that younger people, if they chose to describe themselves in their belief systems, how few of them would choose the word Protestant. And he had a graph that the older you got, the more likely you were to use that word to describe yourself. And that just mapped on to the information age that we live in. Gen Z doesn't know the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. And why is that significant? Because there was a moment when the New Testament got started, and for centuries, drift began to affect the people of God, and new ideas and new doctrines got added, and emphasis was given outside the Bible to other people's ideas and teachings and dogma and traditions. And more the church got off course till a point came in the 1500s where a prophetic moment happened where God said, "You have drifted far enough. This is it." And he sent prophetic words and prophetic people like Martin Luther to a moment in time because the doctrinal drift was so significant, it was undermining salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm saying stuff right here and you're like, "I have no idea what you're talking about," I get that. You can't afford to not understand what I just said. Because you and I live in we live in the information age. And see, what the enemy has so profoundly done, he has taken every piece of information and he's dumped it on Gen Z. It is so diluted, nothing's got any flavor to it anymore. It's just a bunch of ideas all over the place. So you're going to have one person who can today come to a church and believe in being saved and then turn around tomorrow and go to a Catholic church and not know the difference. But they are quite different. So we need to be aware that I live in a world where I can doctrinally drift, my affections can drift like they did in the first century. I can lose my affection and my delight in God. And I'm not exempt from that because I have a Bible and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. So if I bring that to this moment, what do I do with that? And I want us to do something this morning. Seth, you can come back up here. And I'm going to be specific in a way that I didn't intend to be, but the Lord seemed to have something else in mind. All right, this is the moment. I'm going to read this thing to you, and I'm going to ask you to respond. Our typical Saturday morning for me is get up while my brain is still fresh and sit down with the giant pile of notes that you have in front of you and try and figure out what to ignore and what to pay extra attention to, and to just sense the Holy Spirit's leading for whatever I'm going to say the next day. So that's a couple of hours on Saturday morning. And in that moment, I wrote some notes down, and the first line I wrote was about what a decisive moment is. A decisive moment. Many of the problems in our lives do not get overcome by a decisive moment. They get overcome over time. That's probably more normal. But sometimes there's a decisive moment where God says something to us, and in that moment we need to decide, do I receive that? Do I agree with it? Is that me? Now, I may need to work it out in my life in the days ahead, but at least in this moment, I read the prophets, and the prophets come along and say, hey, can I just tell you right now, in your moment, this is what's going on, and they describe it to us, and the Spirit of God uses old writings to describe to us the world that we are living in and says, that's us. All right, I've got to make a decision. Do I receive that? Is God saying something to me? That's a decisive moment. That's what that word repentance is like. Now, you work out repentance over time, but there's a moment in which you make a decision with God. All right, so I'm writing all this stuff down. I'm thinking, okay, what kind of prayer time might we have at the close of the service? I write my notes down. I open up an email from one of the ladies in the church. And she's wrestling through, should I send this to you or not? I wasn't sure. I'm gonna leave out the personal elements, and I'm not gonna tell you who it is. But I just want you to hear this is what God had to say, just as I put my pencil down to what we're about to pray about. She said, in a recent church meeting, the word repentance jumped out like a red letter word. I just think there's a deeper work that needs to happen for our church to walk more deeply in the Spirit's power. And I think a lot of it has to do with repentance on a broader scale. And maybe some of this is just autobiographical. But that moment a few years ago, and she's referring to a situation that I knew of, that moment was a spiritual, and I want you to just hear the word moment, right? The title of the message is Having a Moment. And she uses the word moment several times. That moment was a spiritual watershed moment for me. As the bitterness and shame that I had carried for so long was brought to the light. In the months to follow, I was able to see more clearly deep wells of poisonous sin in my own heart and repent. What was followed has been a very rich season for me of freedom and joy and felt nearness of the Spirit. She goes on and ends with, I think a unique deep work of repentance needs to happen church-wide in this coming season. See, there are moments where God shows up and he says something. And he says it prophetically. It's about the moment. It's not about a doctrine. It's not about what happened with Abraham in the past. It's about right here, right now. And he speaks to us. And that's the prophetic word of God in the scriptures. So this morning, is this a moment that's going to get worked out just like she's described in the future? It's going to have steps to it. But I love, this is the ministry of the prophets. A moment, a watershed moment that leads to freedom, joy, and felt nearness of the Spirit. That can't be improved on. That's what God does. He shows up in a watershed moment where he says, that thing right there, stop. Give that up. Release that. And suddenly a new day dawns. And change begins to come, and it's got words like freedom and joy and the felt nearness of the Spirit. If prophets show up for any reason, it's because that's what they want for us. So quit treating them like bad guys. At the end of their ministry, you're going to thank them for what they brought to your life. Let's stand up together. Lord, we read in your word from Genesis all the way to Revelation a bit of a documentary on drift, a people that you have had to come after over and over and over and over again. God, this amazing book and these people exist in harmony together at any point because of you. Because you are a persistent God. And you are insistent on accomplishing your purposes in our lives, though we drift over and over and over again. But Lord, we don't get to ignore drift because grace is so amazing. So Lord, here we are, Christians, most of us, in the year 2025 in a nation called America, under powerful winds and forces and ideas that have blown upon our lives. Lord, what season do you have for us? Lord, you send prophets to prepare for new days. Lord, before we can receive new days, perhaps we need to come to grips with our own drifting. Or maybe there are some here who personally, their story is like Demas. They followed close for years, but something has happened. And now they're just distant from the things of God. They have departed. But Lord, this could be a watershed moment for every Demas in this house. Redeem us who's watching, to hear something in their heart that begins with just agreeing with you and receiving this. Lord, maybe we identify with that Haggai moment where the kingdom was awaiting to be rebuilt, the return to the land, the rebuilding of the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. A people got too busy and too self-interested and drifted into a place of neglect. And they needed you by your grace to come along and say, hey, what's up? Ladies and gentlemen, what are you doing? I've got something for you that's bigger and more important. Lord, is that this moment where we are? Do we pick that up from that Old Testament prophet Haggai and bring it to us today? Lord, maybe there are some here need to hear the warning that this is an hour of doctrinal drift. Lord, the ideas that you have placed in Scripture are too lightly held. They are watered down by the ideas of this world and the doctrines that compete with them. Lord, this is an hour of potentially deep doctrinal drifting. Oh God, prepare us in this moment. God, speak into our moment right now. God, we humble ourselves as people who are no different than these people. Paul was aware there would be days of winds of doctrine that would blow upon our lives. Oh God, protect us, prepare us for days of drift. Lord, as we sing this song, we ponder, Lord, the next several weeks we're going to be hanging out with the prophets. God, bring us to watershed moments. God, I pray for that even right now. Lord, there's some folks right now that something's coming to mind, something in their life is in this moment with them. They are having a moment. God, I pray for them specifically. I pray for every person who's in this place, watching by live stream, who's having a moment of bitterness dominating their life, holding them captive. Lord, those who are having a moment of shame. Events that have led to this day are full of shame and unfortunately full of their own cooperation. So they are doubly afflicted. And there are moments in this room of unbelief. Thoughts about a small God in a big world that don't seem to work. God, would you come this morning and disrupt our moments? Would you bring a watershed moment, God? Would you come, let us know whether there's something we need to turn our back on? We need to stop being friends with that thing. Stop treating it like it's welcomed in our lives, that it's okay to have that conversation. Lord, deal with us this morning. Create a watershed moment, Lord. One that's going to lead us into places of joy and freedom and the nearness of your Spirit in the days ahead, God. Let this morning be a watershed moment, God, all over this room. God, find us. Lord, we humble ourselves. We recognize the vulnerability of doing life under the sun. Lord, my flesh is vulnerable. Lord, as this song that we're about to sing says, I am prone to wander. I am prone to leave the God I love. But Lord, here's my heart this morning. Let it be a watershed moment, God. Here's my heart. Not kept from you, but surrendered to you. Take, Lord, and seal it for your courts, for your glory.
Would you remind us that it's not about us, it's about you, Lord. There's a lyric saying, we're prone to wander. Lord, help us not to drift away from you, God. Would you steer us back in the direction towards you, Lord? Take our hearts, Lord. Take my heart. Take and seal it for your courts above, Lord. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.